some have fallen under judgment. In this very room, there are those who have fallen under judgment. I have a document right here that confirms it. It says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. For those who have sworn by God's name and lied, for those who have made promises and broken them, for those who have not followed through on commitments, you have come under judgment. If we're honest, we would say that this is you and that this is me. But there is hope. For those who are in Jesus Christ, there is grace and there is forgiveness. For those who are Christians, indeed, we strive to be men and women of integrity. This calling is no easy calling. It is hard. To be honest, to be moral, to be transparent, to bear these marks of integrity, frankly, it's inconvenient. It's just easier to fudge the truth a bit. It's more convenient to break a promise. Living as people of integrity is hard work. Only by God's power can we succeed in this. And it's by God's power that we will. That's my hope. You and I strive to be people of integrity. And because we do this, we're going to see four aspects of keeping our word this morning. Pertaining to this, we'll see its priority, its prohibition, its practice, and its purpose. James chapter 5, verse 12 is the passage for our message this morning. We continue to work our way through the book of James a few verses at a time, or in today's case, a verse at a time. James confronts us first in this verse with the priority of our word. He introduces our topic, James chapter 5, verse 12, "But above all, my brethren," James, the loving shepherd, calls upon his flock to listen. "My brethren, my siblings in the family of God, hear the Lord from his word." What God had for them, what God has for us, this is important. We should give his word our attention. It ought to be given priority. It's the responsibility of every Christian to assemble with God's people and to hear and then act upon these words. Yet right away we're confronted with a question. What does James mean by "but above all"? How we understand this introduction to the verse is really going to affect our interpretation of the passage. I see it as possibly introducing a command or a contrast or even a continuation. For example, if it's a contrast, it's going to call attention to two differences. The word "but" used as a word of contrast. You might experience this. You have kids. "Mom, I meant to put the cookies away, but they ended up in my stomach." There's a contrast. Two locations or two goals are contrasted. I don't think that's what James is doing here. I don't think he's contrasting the patient endurance of verse 11 with the honesty of verse 12. Perhaps he's introducing the greatest command. Out of all of that God has commanded in this letter, verse 12 is the most important above all. Peter writes this way in 1 Peter 4:8. "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." Here, love is a supremely important virtue. It's elevated above others. Now, the Bible teaches that our speech is extremely important. It's the outward evidence of our inward condition. Jesus taught this in Matthew 12. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. James agrees. He has many important truths to say concerning our speech. I felt as though as we've worked our way through this book, we couldn't go but a chapter before he's addressing our speech again. So far we've seen it's the tongue that both blesses God and curses men. It's the tongue that directs the whole body. It speaks against others. In fact, it's the unbridled tongue, James argues, that signifies a worthless religion. So James has certainly convinced me that human speech reveals the heart, but I'm not convinced that this is the greatest command of all the commands in the letter. Rather, I believe that verse 12 is a continuation of the closing thoughts that James is writing. Remember, James is a letter written to a church. James is giving them instructions. And as he approaches the end, it's though he's writing some concluding thoughts to that church. Perhaps items he didn't want to leave out or miss. If you're reading along in James 5, you might come to the point at verse 12 where it seems random, almost out of place, like someone just stuck verse 12 in there between 11 and 13. It's some random thought, but I don't believe this to be true. Just look at your Bible. See how this is connected to the context, to what's going on around it. Verses 7 to 11, we're called to be patient in trials. Well, we've perhaps experienced that it's impatience in trials that can lead to rash vows. We're very quickly to make promises. In verse 9, the sinful speech of trials was addressed. As James continued to do, he keeps addressing speech. You'll see later in 5. Prayer speech will be addressed in verses 13 to 18. The last two verses address restoration speech. And finally, there's the whole concept of God as the judge. That concept also woven into this verse. In chapter 4, verse 12, God the judge is introduced. In 5, verse 4, he's going to judge the unjust rich. In chapter 5, verse 9, he's going to judge his people. And we again see that in today's passage. So this makes sense. It fits in with what James is writing about. It touches on many themes from the context. And as he closes his letter, he introduces this necessary and important topic of promise keeping. This is an important command for us, just as it was for James' audience. I would just encourage you, as we delve deeper into God's Word this morning, I want you to think about your own life in light of this verse. In fact, anytime we come to the Word of God, whether we're here assembled or whether you're at home reading, we want to ask ourselves, what does this Word teach me about my life? How can I apply the Bible to my life? And if you're having trouble this morning thinking of an area where promise keeping applies, I'd like to offer one to you. Church commitments. If you've committed to a ministry or a board or a committee or membership or what have you, let your yes be yes. Be a man or woman of God in your church. I would say it this way even, give God the same respect you give to your boss. I say this because our church struggles with commitments and not following through. I think we need to address this together. I don't think we should make excuses or ignore it. I don't think we need to condemn one another or judge each other on it. I think we just need to hear what the Word of God has to say for us in it. As men and women of integrity, we want to hear what God has to say about us, what he has to say to us about keeping our commitments. And he's given us this gracious word, and now indeed we should hear from it. Well, he gives us then first a prohibition against our word. This would be telling us what not to do. Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. I want to pause out of James and go to Matthew for one moment, over to Matthew chapter 5. I do this because it's prudent at this time to hear Jesus' teaching on this matter. Jesus also taught about oaths and promise keeping. And if you put James and Jesus side by side, what they've taught is very similar, as we would expect it to be. This is a little side note for you. James was a half-brother of Jesus, so James would have known Jesus well as his brother. But James wasn't following Jesus during his lifetime, during Jesus' earthly ministry. So it's neat to think about how James must have come to faith in Christ after Christ's ascension, as now sovereignly used by God to keep the Lord's message going. Chapter 5 in Matthew, verse 33 through 37, Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." You'll see some connections there in that passage alongside the James 5:12 verse. Getting back to James then in that verse, the prohibition is do not swear. Let me just tell you what this is not before I tell you what it is. James does not have in mind blasphemy. That's a different word in the Greek. There are plenty of other places in both the Old Testament and New Testament where we're taught not to blaspheme. James is also not talking here about profanity. Some of you may say, good, because I've been wanting to tell my boss just what I think about him. No. Again, profanity and cursing elsewhere in the Scriptures is clearly prohibited among God's people. This swearing that James has in mind concerns appealing to objects as witnesses. To swear is to take an oath in God's name. To swear is to take an oath in God's name. There have been people in church history that have seen this verse so far, and they've interpreted it as a blanket statement. The Hussites, the Anabaptists, the Quakers, they refuse to take any oaths whatsoever in life. In fact, it's very easy to stop halfway through verse 12 and say no oaths ever, no matter what. So it puts us in kind of a bind, does it not? We take marriage vows. We swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth in a courtroom. Policemen and judges take an oath. Doctors take an oath to uphold life. The president was sworn into his office. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, you'll find many people taking oaths. The father of the Jewish people, Abraham, led his servant in taking an oath. His son Isaac took an oath a few chapters later. Rahab's spies swore to protect her, and Jonathan swore his allegiance to his friend David. All that to say is that oaths are not prohibited elsewhere in Scripture. And the prohibition we see here must be taken in the context that it's given. By the way, God commanded Israel to take oaths in the Mosaic Law. God himself swore, saying, "I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." That's Isaiah 45:23. And then even in the New Testament, Jesus, under trial, seems to affirm the validity of taking an oath. And Paul, in his letters, calls God as his witness when he's writing. So I would argue that we can make oaths or can take oaths in God's name. But it shouldn't be done constantly, and it shouldn't be done flippantly. In fact, it should be done conservatively in areas where it seems warranted, formal or official situations. But here's the catch, and this is what James is driving at. Unfulfilled oaths in God's name take his name in vain. If one stands in a courtroom and lies, we call that perjury. But we would also need to know that that individual took God's name in vain if he swore an oath. So we are not to make false promises that blaspheme God's name. That's what James is driving at here. And this was a big problem in James's day. You see, the contemporaries, both in Jesus' time and a few years later in James's day, they had this ridiculous code for making promises. Jesus preached against it in Matthew 5. We'll try to pull that out, what he's talking about there. Remember, these people were swearing by heaven. They're swearing by the earth. They're swearing by Jerusalem. They're swearing by their own head. In today's language, this is akin to us saying, cross my heart, hope to die. Or I swear on my mother's grave. These are efforts to try to elevate our commitments. The hope is that someone will hear just how serious we really are this time. And I see at least two problems with this. You may see more. First of all, it divides our speech into two categories. There's the more reliable speech and the less reliable speech. Perhaps we're even more likely to trust a friend who has taken an oath on his mother's grave that he will be there versus the friend who just says, yeah, I'll be there. And Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 actually made it impossible to avoid invoking God's name in any oath ever. Remember, these Jews would swear by heaven. What did Jesus say? That's the throne of God. Well, then they'll try to swear by the earth. Well, that's God's footstool. Okay, well, I'll swear by Jerusalem. That's the city of God. Try as they may, they were always invoking God's name in their promises. That's because God owns everything. And at the heart of this is something that we might call evasive swearing. What they were trying to do is make an oath that they really had no intention of keeping. Or they wanted some fudge room to drop that commitment. They would make their oaths in this way, in this time. Now, if they were serious, they would swear by God. But if they kind of wanted to get out of it or wanted to leave the door open, they would bring in these other ways of making an oath. This is like little Bobby on the playground with his fingers crossed behind his back who makes a promise. Oh, I have my fingers crossed. I don't have to do it. But to all of this nonsense, the scripture tells us to stop. Don't make oaths falsely. Don't make oaths frivolously. There's a story told of this wealthy oil tycoon. He's laying on his deathbed and his pastor comes to visit him. And he's lying there dying. The pastor's sharing with him the good news of God's healing power. Pastor, he gasped, if God heals me, I'll give the church $1 million. Miraculously, this man revived. A few short weeks later, he was out of the hospital. A few months later, he and the pastor are talking. You know, the pastor said, when you were in the hospital, you promised to give the church $1 million if you got better. We haven't got it yet. To which the tycoon said, did I say that? I guess that goes to show how sick I really was. God prohibits false oaths and frivolous swearing. He calls us, of all people, he calls his people to be men and women of their word. Be thoughtful in giving it. Be careful. Don't take his name in vain. Don't make rash vows. Don't rush to promises. So if the first half of verse 12 is our prohibition, the second half then is the practice. This is the practice concerning our word. This is the positive side of that coin. We saw the negative side, don't do this. We now see the positive side, do this. James says, your yes is to be yes, and your no, no. Straightforward enough. Here the term but is connecting the practice to the prohibition. It is a contrast. It's contrasting two different ideas. And we're told simply to be men and women of our word. It's a call to tell the truth. If we say we're going to do something, we should do it. If we say we're going to do something and we do not do it, that's called a lie. Lying damages our integrity. It is the language of Satan and his followers. Listen to Jesus in John 8:44. The devil does not stand in the truth. He is the father of lies. May God never say that of us. Rather, let us be promise keepers. Yeah, I said I would do that. I'll do it. I'll follow through. I'll keep my word. And I would say even on the rare occasions where this is impossible, let us also act like Christians then. We don't need to make excuses. Let's just be honest about why we couldn't do it. How about seek forgiveness? When was the last time we sought forgiveness when we chose to bail? I think we can still be people of integrity even in how we handle our failures by the power of God. And this also means that all we would ever need to say is yes or no. We don't need to take an oath. We don't need to say, I promise. We don't need to tell someone all of the wonderful things we're going to do at this new opportunity that we've committed to. Proverbs 10:19, in fact, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. We've got to beware of the man of many words. And true Christian character is going to require few words. We don't need to give a doctoral dissertation on how we're going to execute our commitment. Just say yes or say no. Anything beyond this, Jesus is saying, is evil. A simple word from our mouths is all that we need. In fact, our word ought to be our contract, our signed contract. Teddy Roosevelt served 2 terms as a United States president, and in 8 years, he signed over 1,000 executive orders. An executive order is a charge by a president, usually to a government agency or an official. It's as good as law when it's signed. And President Roosevelt had a particular fondness for nature. His specialty was conservation. And during his lifetime, he quadrupled the amount of land that is now protected. It went from 42 million acres to 172 million acres. He created 152 national forests, 18 national monuments, 5 national parks, and 51 wildlife refuges. And he did it all with the stroke of a pen. The order with his name written on it was all that was needed. Well, our word, believers, should be as trustworthy as those signed documents. If we make a promise, we must keep it. If we make a commitment, we must keep it. We can be contract keepers or contract breakers. And when our yes is yes, we're contract keepers. Well, so far we've learned the importance of our word and God's instructions for giving it. And I want us to see finally the purpose for all of this. The purpose for keeping our word. James identifies that with that so that statement in verse 12. So that you may not fall under judgment. Certainly, we can think of reasons we would want to keep our word. Our reputation is at stake. We're going to be known as reliable people or as flakes. I think we would want to be known as reliable people. The success of other people is impacted by the keeping of our word. I've seen it be both hurtful and damaging to teams or to ministries when a team member breaks promises. And the name of Jesus Christ is affected by this. The world is always watching. We don't want to give the Lord a black eye by being promise breakers. But more than that, James does not want us to fall under judgment. Last week, we were confronted with the reality and the nearness of the return of Jesus Christ, the judge. The Lord's going to usher in a series of events we call the end times. In verse 9, the judge is standing right at the door. He's ready to appear. He is ready to judge. Now, this judgment is not one of condemnation, not for the believer, but rather one of evaluation. What do we do with the time God gave us? What do we do with the commitments we've made? 1 Corinthians 3:14, 13-14. Each man's work will become evident, for the day, judgment day, will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. We can picture our deeds, our speech, our thoughts, our motives as different materials in that fire. Some will be burned up, some will be preserved. Christ then judges the value of that. There'll be reward or loss of reward for the believer. Promise breaking results in a loss of reward. It should be a powerful motivator for us. Do we really believe that we'll stand before the judge and give an account for what we said we do? Do we really believe that he will judge our promise keeping? If we do, we must be people who follow through. It could be in a church ministry or in a board or whatever, but this could affect other areas of your life as well. Perhaps at home or at work or with other commitments you've made in your life. It's important. It's important to God. I hope then it's important to us as well. It was during the 1800s, the P.T. Barnum show was at its height. It's the Barnum and Bailey Circus, the traveling circus. And he approached a man named C.H. Spurgeon to come and talk at one of his events. He really tried to sell him on this idea. He reserved a large tent for the preacher. He'd provide music and equipment and any kind of manpower needed. And Spurgeon could talk as long or as short as he wished. P.T. Barnum would then charge money to visitors of the tent. Spurgeon would get paid, but Barnum would get rich. Spurgeon replied to this invitation in a letter. He said, "Dear Mr. Barnum, thank you for your kind invitation to lecture in your circus tents in America. You will find my answer in Acts 13:10. Very sincerely, yours, C.H. Spurgeon." Acts 13:10. "You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" We wish we could reply to people that way too. All that to say is that integrity matters. And we're always going to be tempted to make excuses for our sin, to minimize and rationalize away the less obvious sins. But I pray that we would not fall under judgment. May we be men and women of integrity. May we tell the truth. Pray we be so dependable that we need no oath, that we be so trustworthy that we need not offer any additional words, that we be so reliable that simple, straightforward speech is all we need. I was listening to a sermon by a pastor up the way here, Alistair Begg in Ohio, on this passage. It just reminded me that Jesus Christ has freed us from lying. We don't need to lie anymore. In fact, if we lie, we can never be saved. We can't be right with God if we're withholding the truth. We need to be honest to be redeemed. Yes, Lord, I have sinned. Yes, Christ is the only hope for me. Yes, I will live a life of repentance. And if you haven't come to Jesus Christ this morning, I encourage you to do that. believe that you are a sinner, that you're separated from God. And believe that Jesus Christ has paid the price you owe. When you trust in that message, you will be saved from the penalty of sin. And then we lived as we're saved. We live as people who don't need to lie anymore. We can say things like, I am imperfect. I don't have it all together. I broke my promise and that's my fault. And best of all, the Lord, who knows all of this quite well, never stops loving you anyway. Be men and women of integrity. Let us be a church of integrity. Let's pray this morning.